You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
I wonder how many of you are familiar with the sport of triathlons. Triathlons is, as the very term implies, an athletic competition of three different sports. The most common ones are swimming, cycling, and running, usually done in that order. You probably do that because they know you're so exhausted at the end that you shouldn't swim or you would drown. So they start you off with swimming, usually. Triathlons is, and it's sort of like, I see your local 5K running of 3.1 miles, and I raise you a few more sports. I grew up in an athletic family. My mom got caught up in the running boom of the 70s, as did my stepdad as they moved in together. And later as a teenager, when I was 15, I did my first triathlon. Because my parents were already doing triathlons. That's the kind of crazy family I was in. And they suckered me into it. They said, hey, listen, you're already kind of riding your bike to swim practice. Sometimes at swim practice, you're doing dry land training of running and calisthenics. Why don't you just put it all together and do a triathlon? That's what we're doing. I was like, okay. So I remember vividly my first triathlon at 15. It was a shorter one, quarter mile swim, 10 to 15 mile bike, a 3 mile run. Swimming was fine because that's what I was. I was a swimmer. Biking was okay. I remember though getting off the bike and going to run and feeling like my legs were just like jello. I mean, just really like, what just happened? I know how to run, but my legs were somehow protesting this. I would go on to later learn in training, you had to do things to help your body get used to that kind of transition. And they even make bikes geometry to be different, to use different parts of the quads, all this kind of things you don't know in the beginning. But it became something I love. My parents did it. They competed. I competed. In fact, in college, living here in South Florida, I raced for a team and was sponsored and enjoyed it a ton. But as you keep increasing in competition and ability, you get increasingly more and more competitive. I mean, in the beginning, it's like doing a 5K. You're just glad you finish it. You're like, mission accomplished. Can I have a t-shirt and a banana, please? You're super happy about the free water, and you're like, man, I'm going to take the next 2 weeks off and just celebrate. But as you kind of get bit by the bug, you get more and more competitive. Well, this is true with triathlons. It gets to the point where every little second seemingly counts when you're competing at a high level. Triathlons have different distances. There's the sprint distance, like I just referenced. There's the Olympic distance. There's the common half mile and Ironman. And there's the Ironman distance. Ironman distance is 2.4 mile swim, 112 mile bike, and 26.2 mile run. Translation, that's a distance for people who have no life. That's all you do. You just train, train, train. And no offense to those of you who've done that. I say that with envy. You're quite awesome. I would compete commonly at the Olympic distance. The Olympic distance was known for about a mile swim, 28-mile bike, and 6-mile run. But it gets to the point when you're competing, you think through every possible transition point. You begin to not just think, can I finish the swimming, the biking, the running? It's actually begin to think through your transition from coming out of the water to getting on your bike, to getting off the bike and getting your run. And you think through the details. So for example, did you know that when you come out of the ocean, your feet are covered in sand, and the last thing you want to do is put those sandy-covered feet inside cycling shoes where they're just going to grind for 28 miles and give you tons of blisters? So you got to have a bucket of water ready right there to dip your feet in really quickly, to then put them in a pair of socks. If you even do socks, put them in the cycling shoes. But then you got to think about your helmet. All the straps is crazy. You got to lay your helmet out and open. Having the straps are laid out, so you literally just put it on, snap, go. And then the running shoes, you got to have them unlaced and then just done right so you can do a quick draw and then run. In those moments of competition, you think through the details. But what's funny is when the race is over, people like myself, who could seemingly be so mindful of the details, can somehow check out and forget like the basic things in life. Like, does anybody know where my keys are? To like, oh, I'm late to work again. Why? Because in this moment of competition, in this moment of having to think through every possible detail, it's like game on. But no one lives life at that competitive level all the time. If so, you'd probably be a bit high, strong, and intense. But we can sometimes overcompensate and be like just so lackadaisical and relaxed. This problem of being on and off is actually the problem that we find this morning in Joshua chapter 23. It's not one of triathlons, it's one of attention to detail with ultimate diligence and then sliding into forgetfulness and not knowing where you are and forgetting about what you used to be so capable of doing. Joshua 23, it's important for us to understand, because the concern that's going to be addressed here is that they have been vigilant for the last 5 years when in battle. This has not been a mere triathlon of an hour or two, or perhaps even longer. This has been a battle ongoing for 5 years. But what will happen during times of peace? Joshua 23, verse 1 says, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies. There is a serious concern for the days ahead and whether they'll be faithful to the Lord in the days that will be coming. This is true as a principle in our Christian lives even today. Before we even venture into these 16 verses of Joshua 23, we cannot help but to just realize already for our own reflection, this is a problem that we need to stand and stare at for just a minute before we even get started further in the text. Whenever you have generations of Christianity, there's often over time a descending compromise. From what we saw with our own eyes, what we fought for and prayed for, to what we heard about, to what we have never seen or know of. Think about this. Some of you are the first person in your family who is a Christian. Others of you, your grandparents are Christians. Both of those are evidences of grace in that you no, sitting here today, the truth of the gospel. But there's a sense in which, for those of you who are brand new to Christ, you know what it's like to come out of the world. You see that compare and contrast, and you never want to return to that. But others of you who have been living in multiple generations of Christian history perhaps don't see and understand, and perhaps don't even appreciate what God has provided in the previous generations before you. And friends, this is not just true with families, it's even true with churches. Grace Church itself is only 5 years old. As we observed a little over a month ago, 16 people came together on that first Sunday in January and covenanted in 2019. They know what it's like when no one but 16 people were here. When they prayed and sacrificed and labored, where if it wasn't done by them, it didn't get done. But yet, how many others of you are here today from the blessing of what they sacrificed and labored? How many of you are living in the benefit of that? Some of which you're putting your hand to that plow. Others of you are just simply benefiting from it yourself. What's happening here in Joshua 23 is that there is a concern about what's going to happen when Joshua dies. And before we go into the details of Joshua 23, let me ask you to do me a favor and turn to Psalm 78. Because I want you to get a sampling of this concern and desire for generational faithfulness. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the book of Psalms is pretty much in the middle of your Bible. The word psalm means song, S-O-N-G. These are songs used in the worship of God, like we've sung already this morning. These are similarly arranged songs teaching great truths. Listen to Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. And arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Already in this text from the beginning of Joshua 23 as a passing reference to now seeing this in Psalm 78, we have learned today's faithfulness does not guarantee tomorrow's obedience. Today's faithfulness does not guarantee tomorrow's obedience. Now, with that prelude, let's go to Joshua 23. In Joshua 23, you have really the second of the third final gatherings of people before Joshua passes away. The battles have been fought, the land has been conquered, the land has therefore been allotted to the different tribes. Boundary markers have been set up. And what we understand from Joshua 23, verses 1 to 16, through this entire chapter is this: God's grace should motivate our obedience. God's grace should motivate our obedience. And we're going to see that now. Starting in verses 1 to 5, track with me here. Verses 1 to 5, a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. In verses 1 to 5, we learn what the Lord has done. What the Lord has done. Now, just to give you context, for those of you not familiar, having not been with perhaps in the book of Joshua, for those of you who have, but maybe it's been a time for refresher. Some years have passed after now the end of this conquest and now the time for the distribution of the land. Joshua is going to have, having distributed, made that clear, as we saw in verses 13, or chapters 13 to 19. And they're gathered together, presumably at Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle would have been located at the time, to warn them earnestly of the dangers of departing from Yahweh. He speaks honestly and clearly. It's a solemn meeting. No doubt Caleb himself would have been there, along with Eleazar, the priest, and the heads of the families, the judges, the elders, the representatives of these 2 million people being present. And they had come without hesitation in response to Joshua's call to hear the last words of their great chief, the grandfather of sorts. For some, they had heard of Moses, never knew him. Others knew him, but now only now see the reality through Joshua, his successor, who is now coming to the end of his life and therefore ministry. And he spoke of this one theme, God's unfailing faithfulness to Israel. God's unfailing faithfulness to Israel. And subsequently, therefore, their response back of faithfulness to him. Now, look, if you will, back to verses 3 through 5. It says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Again, you see this in verse 5. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Significance here is multifaceted. Joshua wants to make it quite clear to the people that their success is not because of his giftedness or intelligence. As if his military strategy was the reason to justify. As if somehow his discipleship, his note-taking ability of what it was that Moses taught him and that he was such a good student of. He is quite clear, and he wants them to be quite clear that they owe all of their success not to Joshua but to the Lord. How often people can mistakenly think that their leaders are their cause for their blessing. Perhaps their gifting, perhaps their intelligence, perhaps their experience, none of which is the cause for explanation. It is the Lord and the Lord himself, choosing to use whomever he wills, wherever he wills, people rising up for a time and putting them down for a time. It is the Lord who does this work. What I want you to understand here that's significant is sort of the reflection of what's coming. Because in verses 1 to 5 is really this testimony of grace. Hence why I've called it what the Lord has done. He is going to get to, in verses 6 and following, the commands that they are to listen to and obey. But the reason this is important is to recognize a very fundamental lesson that's not only true in the text, it's true in all of Scripture, true in all of history. It's this: obedience follows grace. Obedience follows grace. Now, I want to just make sure that you understand this as the arc of all of Scripture and God's revelation of what he says and what he has done. Let's just consider the very beginning of Genesis, the very beginning of history. God creates, God acts, not out of necessity, as if he was lacking for companionship, as if he was somehow lacking for relationship or some type of affirmation. God created simply as a display, as we even see in Ephesians chapter 1, as a display of his glorious grace. Putting his grace on display. In fact, then in his relationship to Adam and then subsequently to Eve, he communicates to him, which again is out of grace. He has no obligation to communicate. And then he blesses. Everything he creates is declared good. And he says, it's all yours to enjoy. But then he says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that. That's not mean. That's gracious to me. Clearly communicate where the land of blessing is and where the land and the area of consequence will be. That's itself grace. God acts first. God is the activating agent. He is not the responding agent. At no point, at any point, in any way in relationship and time, has God been in debt to man because of what man has done. This is a significant cadence that follows throughout all of Scripture. Sometimes well-intended, but biblically ignorant Christians can think, and maybe some of you who are not even Christians maybe think, the Old Testament is law. It's a lot of do's and don'ts. Don't eat this, don't wear this, don't go there. The New Testament, that's when things lighten up. Jesus comes, he's like, relax, people, I got this. We need more Jesus. As if somehow we need to maybe apologize for the Old Testament being heavy. New Testament is light and enjoyable. I imagine that perhaps a lot of you by default who might think that with a maybe well-intended, but nevertheless ignorant understanding of Scripture. Friends, throughout the entire Scripture from beginning to end, it is always God acting out of His grace first. Take, if you will, even the seemingly Ten Commandments. Okay, there, the tablets. The four commandments of the relationship to God, the six commandments, the relationship to each other, these Ten Commandments. But do you understand the Ten Commandments were given to them after God had already liberated them out of slavery? He wasn't saying, here's the Ten Commandments, and if you listen to me and obey these things, and you have a good enough track record, then I will set you free from Egypt. No, friends. He sets them free. And then He gives His commandments. This is the continued repeating pattern throughout Scripture. We see it here in Joshua 23. He wants to be clear through His servant Joshua. It is the Lord your God who has fought for you. The Lord your God promised you. Now, here's my concern, even as I teach this lesson to you. My concern is that you will not only just simply think of this as like, oh, I had those things out of order, as if somehow you had your spiritual ABCs in the wrong place. You had your B before A, and I'm here to politely tell you, no. It goes A, and then B, and then C, and on. Oh, that's helpful. Thank you. This is not simply a biblical ordering of events and actions and parties and people. Friends, this is a reorientating reality in how we view God and ourselves. And this only becomes amazing if we have a proper view of God and we have a proper view of ourselves. Let's say, for example, we're out somewhere and we go by a gas station, and I would want to get a drink. And I realize, as I stand at the cash register, that I have reached into my pocket to get my wallet out. I've left my wallet. And I turn to you and I say, hey, can you spot me a couple bucks? I want to get this drink. And you're like, no problem, I got you. And you've paid my $2 drink. I'm like, man, I owe you. Thank you, I'll pay you back. That's $2 of money that I owe you. But let's say I came to you instead and I said, hey, listen, I don't need a drink. I have $150,000 worth of student loans. Do you think I could have that from you, please? I bet you'd probably have a different response. But let's just say, actually, that you were a billionaire. And you're like, sure. And I'm like, for real? Like, yeah. Like, I want to be clear, I didn't say $150 worth of student loan debt. I didn't say $15,000 student loan debt. I said $150,000 of student loan debt. You're like, I got you. How would I feel if you spotted me $2 for a drink or you covered my $150,000 student loan debt? I imagine every time I saw you, if you'd paid off my student loan debt, I'd be like, You want to sit here? What can I do for you? My wife made some brownies last night. I didn't eat any of them. I brought them all to you today. I'd probably be texting you every day. Hey, just thanking God for you. A lot of things I'm thankful for, but you keep coming to mind. As I count the blessings of the Lord, you're probably in every other one. I'd be amazed by that. Why? Because how I feel about you spotting me $2, no offense, I'm probably not thinking much of you that day. I mean, I might feel like, oh man, when I see you, I gotta get you back. I keep forgetting I owe you that $2. I would not forget if you paid $150,000 on my student loan debt. What's the point? The point is, you're amazed by grace only in so much as you see the grace and the magnitude that it is of the debt that you have that Christ paid for you, that God did for you that you could not do for yourself. That motivated reality of your grace amazes you. So that then it makes sense why grace precedes obedience, because obedience is the natural result. Not to pay back, you cannot. But in responding of thankfulness. And Joshua says to the people of Israel here in verses 1 to 5, do not forget what the Lord has done for you. This takes us now into verses 6 through 16, what God's people are to do. What the Lord has done, verses 1 to 5, now what God's people are to do. And there's a cadence that happens here. Look at verses 6 through 8. This is the call to obedience. Track with me here. He says, therefore, in light of these things he just taught, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. Let's just stop there. This is the first call to obedience that you see here in the text. You have the backdrop of the canvas of God's grace. You then have the corresponding response to that of obedience. But notice, if you will, in verse 6, the standard of obedience is what? It's God's word. Joshua's not trying to shape them into his likeness, conform him into his preferences. He says there very clearly in verse 6, therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. This would be a biblical euphemism, a phrase to represent the word of God, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. The standard of obedience for God's people is always God's word. I'm amazed at how often we as Christians can pray this prayer: God, please show me your will for my life. And we pray that prayer so often with these Bibles closed. Often in front of us, around us, but we keep praying as if God is somehow doing an Easter egg hunt, hiding it. We're hoping we can find it. And if we do, then the angels will sing and the lights will come down or turn on, and we can then say, oh, now I know. Friends, we can know what the word of the Lord is, what his will is for us, by knowing his word. How that shapes our desires, how that influences our affections. And to see this, the call to obey is not only in what you will do, but also in what you will not do. Verse 7 brings some gravity to this. If verse 6 is what you're to do, keep and do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses according to the word of God, verse 7, what not to do, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. This is significant. It's significant because Joshua knows there's some work left, and he's concerned that that work will not get done and it'll influence them for generations. He's concerned that the surrounding people who are not followers of Yahweh, who do not believe in the Lord, who do not love his word, who are not committed to manifest his holiness, as it says in Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy for I am holy, that he understands that the nations around them will learn about God through their lives. He's concerned that the people of God will become like the people of this world around them. And they'll do it in a variety of ways. See how it kind of sequences it there in verse 7. Mixing with these nations. And then it says, making mention of the names of their gods, or swearing by them, or serving them, or bowing down to them. He's describing basically the reality that they'll start to take on their belief systems, their practices, their ideas. In fact, they'll actually intermarry together. I think sometimes we can think today, for those who are single, Eric, you do not understand how hard it is to be single in Miami. Well, actually, I was once single in Miami, so during that time, I do know what it was like. But you might say, yeah, but that's in hindsight. The reality is you're now married. It's how hard it is. And the temptation today is to be like, you know, especially as a Christian single woman, I've been waiting for the Christian single guys to kind of step up and initiate and be men. And I'm not seeing that to be true in my life. And so as a result of that, I'm finding the guys around me who are not Christians, but they're nice guys. They're not out clubbing. They're not out sleeping around. They hold down jobs. They're respecting their careers. They're polite when they come over for dinner with my parents. They're nice guys. I would wish to have one who loved Jesus, but at least I have one who is nice. And I hope in time, through our friendship and eventual relationship, he'll come to know Jesus. Do you think that that's unique to this generation? Do you know back then that if you were a woman and you didn't have a husband by, let's say, age 13, 14, it felt like a life of destitute poverty? How commonly they would have been tempted, as they were and gave into that temptation, to intermarry. Joshua can see it. He can see the writing on the wall. He knows the temptation. He can see the ethics that's going to be tempting them. The ideas that are going to be influencing them, the various actions and ethics that they'll be giving into, because after all, it's not that bad. There's always something worse to justify what we're doing at that point. And he says, you do not see the generational implications in your life and the lives that will come after you. Christian, let me ask you this question today. Where are you tempted? And maybe even giving into the temptation to be like and to mix with the world. I mean, I'm tempted that way. Got to imagine you're tempted that way. Are you even aware of that temptation? And what are you doing to resist that temptation? We would do well to remember 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. That says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Oh, friends, how much we need this text today. Joshua 23, verses 6 and 7. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17. How much we need to be reminded of this temptation, to wake up to it and to see how much it causes us to compromise and the pain that comes as a result of such compromise. Well, that's verses 6 through 8, this call to obedience. Look at what happens next. What happens next is what comes up in verses 9 and 10. Look at it with me. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations and has for you, no man has been able to stand before you this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000 since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. What's interesting here is that God makes the command in verse 7 and 8, but then he motivates him in verses 9 and 10 by grace. He just keeps going again back to the theme of grace. He's saying, I want to motivate you by grace. Look what I have done. My being motivated by grace asks this question, what has God done? What has God done? Now, let me just give you an example of this. Keeping your finger there in Joshua 23, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. You're like, Pastor, I have no clue where 2 Peter is. Just go to the very end of your Bible. You find a book of Revelation. Start turning to the left. Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 Peter. I want you to see the sequencing of what happened here in 2 Peter and how he motivates them by grace in their actions. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Peter, writing here to these Christians, says this, verse 3, his divine power, referring to God here, granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. For through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So, to summarize, verses 3 through 4 is God's grace and what God did for God's people. Okay, now, look at the call to obedience in response. Verse 5 and following. For this very reason, make every effort, so it's grace-motivated obedience, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. These things should be true for Christians. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then here comes the feedback loop, verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities, any one of us at any given time, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Friends, what I want you to see here in 2 Peter is the sequence of what Peter's doing is what Joshua's doing, because this is what God's doing in all of his writing. God's grace called to obedience. When the obedience is lacking, return to reflecting on being motivated by God's grace. God's grace, verses 3 through 4. God's called to obedience in verses 5 through 7. And when those things are lacking, verse 9, what does it say? You go back to reflecting on God's grace. Verse 9, it says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed. In passive tense, he was cleansed. It was done to him from his former sins. Christians, listen to me. One of the primary motivating realities behind our obedience to the Lord should be reflecting on what God has done in our life. This is why Christians and non-Christians need to hear the gospel. For those of you who are not Christians, I think this is probably true of every Sunday, but particularly this Sunday, I want to say, what a great Sunday for you to be here. For you to hear of God and his marvelous grace, that there seemingly is no debt that you could incur, that he is not willing to erase it, remove it, forgive it. If you'll just but acknowledge your rebellion against him and repent and turn and put your faith in Christ. That his son Jesus, the second member of the Triune Godhead, came and lived just like every one of us, except like none of us. And that he lived as a human, but he obeyed God's law like none of us ever have. And then in his marvelous grace, because of his unspeakable mercy, he then, fulfilling the law, died as a substitute on the cross, placed in a tomb, and left to rot. Except he didn't. 3 days later, he resurrects from the grave. Then what he declared on the cross was proven in his resurrection. It is finished. Appearing to more people than are sitting even in this room this morning, and then ascending to be at the right hand of the Father, promising to return for his people, that all those who put their faith in Christ would be forgiven of their sins. That is the good news. That is the grace of God extended to you, not because you deserve it, because it wouldn't be grace otherwise, but because he offers it. You, my friend, need to hear that good news. But for those of you who are Christians, you need to hear that same good news. Not because you keep losing your salvation, but because that good news motivates you to live as a Christian. You're drawn back to the grace of God in your life. And that's exactly what Joshua is telling them back in Joshua 23. As he gives his command in verses 6 and 7, and in verses then 8 and 9, he talks about this. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, verse 9. Verse 10, it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. And then he returns back in verse 11 to another call for obedience. Look at it there. He says, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Notice the diligence by which it's being spoken of in Joshua 23, verse 11. The carefulness, the detail, the sobriety, the responsibility. I think what's interesting is it talks about to be careful to love the Lord your God. I think we often think of love as like you've got to want it before you do it, or it's not sincere. If you don't desire, then is it really true of your true beauty and the true person, or that's what you would desire to do? And so you're kind of waiting for the desire. Friends, that's not how obedience works. Obedience is clear from the Word of God as the right thing to do, even if at times you don't feel it or don't maybe in the flesh want it, but instead still desire to commit to do it because it honors the Lord. Being careful, being mindful. And then he moves from the sobering, verses 6 and 7, to now the serious, verses 12 through 16. Follow along as I read it to you. If you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this ground, this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go all the way of the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. If verses 9 and 10, they're motivated by grace, asking the question, what has God done? Verses 12 to 16, they're motivated by consequence, asking the question, what will God do? From what has God done, verses 9 and 10, to now, verses 12 to 16, what will God do? Now, there is a complete certainty of what God will do if they do not obey. I had a conversation with a friend recently whose teenager made a decision to do something that was not only unwise, it was sinful, and it was disobedient to the parents' instruction. There's nobody here in case you're wondering which teenager it is in the room. The sad thing was, is that teenager made that decision on the eve of what was going to be a time of blessing with this parent. Something that this parent, this teenager, were looking forward to doing together. As much the parent was looking forward to it as was the teenager. Commendably, the teenager came to the parent and said, hey, I need to tell you something. this is what I did last night. And I just want you to know. And the parent said to the teenager, I'm really, really, really thankful that your conscience is sensitive enough that you know what you did is wrong and that you don't want to try to hide it, but that you're coming out and sharing that with me. I commend that of you. I want you to know I love you. I'm so thankful for this. And I also want you to know that I can relate to this. I have made similar type of stupid decisions in my life. A sense of relief came over that teenager, which is they weren't going to lose the relationship with that parent because of what they had done. But then the parent went on to say, but you need to know something. There are consequences to that decision. It's not to shame you, not to rub your face in it, not to somehow have the upper hand on you as a parent, but it's to remind you of what Scripture teaches, which is you reap what you sow. There are consequences. And because of that, this thing that we're looking forward to doing for quite a while, it was going to be a highlight for us for this year. It's not going to happen. I want to be clear why it's not happening. It's not happening because I'm saying it's not happening. It's not happening because you, by your actions, have said it's not going to be happening. And that teenager looked at their parents and said, you know what? You're right. I'm tempted to blame you for taking back what I was going to be ours to enjoy, but I realize it's a decision I've made that's taken this away. The same thing that's happening here. A bunch of spiritual teenagers, if you will, as their heavenly father talks to them and says, I want you to be very clear. If you don't listen to me, there will be consequences. There will be consequences that will ripple down through your life into the lives of your descendants that will follow you. I would like to tell you that they heard the message from Joshua, who I imagine, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was a much better preacher than I am. And they listened. But you only have to turn your Bible to the right a couple of pages and come into the book of Judges and realize, nope, they did not. They weren't lacking for clarity of instruction, weren't lacking for the overwhelming confirmation of God's grace. Their hearts still wandered. Friends, I think understandably today in the church, there is this desire to say, hey, Jesus is loving. He is gracious and kind. He accepts you no matter where you are or what you're doing. I 100% agree with that. But he doesn't intend to then leave you there. God's people are to listen to God's word and reflect God's name before God's world. We should tell the truth about God by the lives we live, not lies about him. But we often lie about who God is or how clear his word is by us choosing to do otherwise. Here's what's so remarkable about the story of Joshua is not only does it not end in Joshua or even the book of Judges, it actually comes to fruition in culmination in Mark chapter 1. As they have been longing for a kingdom on earth, to when one comes and says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. How do you come back to the Lord? No matter whether or not you are in Christ or out of Christ, you come back to the Lord through repentance and faith in him, knowing that he will keep his promise to extend grace to all those who need it. Friends, what is God teaching you this morning? What's God calling you to do? I imagine whether you're sitting in the balcony or in the front row in front of me, whether you walked in the door for the first time today or you've been with us since 2019 or beyond, if you're part of my church, Baptist Church history, God's word is speaking to everybody here this morning. The question is, are you listening? And will you respond?
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.